Well, over the past 5 weeks, we have been engaged in a series of messages titled Extreme. We base this series on the concept of extreme sports, that being those that you do not undertake in a casual or an offhand manner, but rather these are activities that require your full devotion and your full commitment. And we've applied that principle to our relationship with God, both as individuals and corporately as members of a local church body. The scripture I've used in each one of my messages is one with words spoken by God directly to a church in the city of Laodicea, found in the book of Revelations, 3rd chapter. Starting with the 15th verse, I know your deeds. Now you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Well, in order for us not to fall prey to this condition of lukewarmness, either as a church or in our individual relationships with Christ, we have talked about how we can nurture an extreme faith through extreme obedience, extreme involvement, extreme awe. And we have used this series to introduce the concept of the covenant lunches that we are holding as a church. The first again, which is today, directly after the service. And Pastor Mark shared about why we in the leadership are so excited about the opportunities for us as a church to practice what we preach through this covenant process. So if you haven't signed up yet as a lunch, please do so. I want you to know already that last one in November is filled. So now we've got another one we've now added in December. And so whether you've been attending here for 20 years or 20 days, we want you to be a part of that, at least hear what's going on. No commitment by coming other than to get a lunch, but a chance to hear about this process. So anyway, but as we continue with this series this morning, I thought this might be a good message slot to provide a theological word of caution. Because I'm sure there will be some who, when they hear this challenge to extreme devotion, extreme commitment to God, tied in with a challenge to serve Him through your local church, you may feel like you are being challenged to a performance-based Christianity or a works-based salvation. Particularly those who come out of homes where you were made to feel like you had to perhaps earn a parent's love. And the thing that first drew you to the gospel was the amazing truth of grace. That is, that God's love for you was not based on your performance. But as we sang before I came up here on the stage, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. No one here has earned their salvation through performance. And so for some, when you hear the challenges of the last few weeks, it can seem like a call to a set of do's and don'ts, or rules and regulations that you must now obey in order to be loved by God. And I want to be crystal clear to you that this call to extreme devotion and commitment to Jesus Christ is not meant to change the gospel message from being defined by a relationship with God totally based upon His grace, His gift of sending His Son to die on the cross for you. To change it from that to one based on your performance. I have talked to people who come out of churches where I believe that line gets crossed. And it can become almost a competitive atmosphere of who is the most spiritual, who is the most holy. And that can lead, at least in my experience, to a church that attracts people who regularly violate Jesus' admonition found in the Gospel of Matthew. 7th chapter, He says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? People get so busy judging one another about how their spiritual meter is doing that they never look into their own hearts. They never take their own spiritual temperature. And they often measure spiritual growth by external factors. You know, who has the most Bible knowledge? Rather than by looking at people's hearts. Are they becoming more like Jesus in the way they live day to day? But even more than that, it can lead to people to live in extreme anxiety about their ultimate spiritual destiny. Will they really go to heaven when they die? So I want to spend my time today talking about how each one of you, if you're here and you have placed your trust in Christ, should be able to experience extreme security in your relationship with Him. And if you're here and you've never made a decision for Christ, that's great. We're glad to have you here as you continue to investigate whether you think this is valid. And I want to say that I am so glad our middle and high school students are in for the talk this morning, despite Mark's efforts to send them out. Because it is so important that you get a grasp on this now before you head off to college and on into adulthood. When I first returned to this area after graduating from law school, I was teaching a high school Bible study at Columbia Baptist in Falls Church. We called it Monday Night Munchies. Monday because what night of the week was it? Very good. And Munchies because we had plenty of food there. Be thankful, student ministry, that Travis and Sarah are a lot cooler than I was, okay? No, actually, I was cool back then. And I want you to know there was quite a crowd of high schoolers and middle schoolers at our Monday Night Munchies, including one high school girl who had grown up in the church, professed her faith in Christ, been baptized, was viewed as a leader in the group. She came to me one day after a study, and she shared with me how she lived her life in a constant state of spiritual anxiety. Because even though she knew she had trusted in Christ for her eternal salvation, she continually doubted how secure it was. Because every time she had a bad day and slipped, did things she shouldn't, said things she shouldn't, thought things she shouldn't, she felt like she had somehow broken her relationship with God and lost her salvation. And so she happened to die after a good girl day, she would go to heaven. But if it had been a bad girl day, she was not so sure. And it was paralyzing her. And there are, I am sure, some here today who struggle with feelings of guilt, struggle with feeling really forgiven by God. And so you obsess over your failures. And your entire focus, rather than being on Christ and what He did for you, is fixated on your spiritual performance, which you feel like is never really good enough. Excuse me. And so to be sure that the focus of this series of extreme commitment and devotion is not taken the wrong way, I thought I would teach on the biblical truth of extreme security. Or as it is sometimes referred to as the assurance of salvation, or for those of you like me with a Baptist background, once saved, always saved, all right? The principle being that once you place your trust in Christ to pay the penalty for your sin and to bring you into a right relationship with God, He forgives you of all your sins, past, present, and future. And so your eternity is now secure. There is nothing anyone else can do to take it away from you. And there is nothing you can do to forfeit it or to lose it. So you can be assured of your eternal security, no matter if you happen to have a bad day, spiritually speaking. Because, and this leads to one of the two principles I'll have for us today, only two. Principle number one, your salvation is based on God's faithfulness, not your performance. Your salvation is based on God's faithfulness, not your performance. I mean, there is nothing you did to earn it in the first place, right? Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Now let's do this together. For it is by grace. Not by works, but as a gift from God. And once you have received the gift, God does not then sneak the works component in the back door by saying, well, you received it as a gift, but now you have to work to keep it. God doesn't say you can't earn your way in, but you must earn your keep to stay in. And think about it. What kind of father would I be if my kids had to live in a constant state of anxiety over whether I was still their dad? And my daughter Allison had to worry, gee, I was not perfect today. I wonder if Dad is still my father since I didn't really perform up to expectations. My fatherhood is not based on my children's performance. Oh, it doesn't mean I don't need to discipline them at times, but I don't disown them when they don't perform up to my fatherly code. And neither does God. And He wants us to know that there is nothing that can ever separate us from Him if you are His child. Classic scripture on this from the Gospel of John. This is Jesus speaking. He says, my sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. He uses an image of God as a shepherd guarding his sheep, guarding his children, those who have trusted in Christ. And Jesus says, once you have eternal life, you can never face eternal punishment. A shepherd doesn't put the responsibility on the sheep to get to their ultimate destination. And God doesn't sit back and say, okay, you are now part of my flock, but you are still on your own if you want to make it to that finish line of heaven. Right? Again, the father example. I will do everything in my power to make sure my children will always be able to make it home to me. Many of you recall praying for our family when I got the call one Sunday right after church that my son Jonathan, down in Tennessee, had been driving too fast in the rain, lost control of his car, flipped it upside down. We received the news from a man who saw the accident and knew nothing more than that Jonathan was trapped inside and that the ambulance was on its way. Now, when I heard that, I didn't say, there he went, driving too fast again. He didn't perform, so he's on his own. What did I do? I jumped right in my car and started driving to be by his side and to bring him home. And as you all know, miraculously, he was okay. Which thankfully, because it's about an 8-hour drive to Tennessee, I learned by the time I got to Manassas, so it took a little bit of the stress off the rest of the drive. But Jesus says, not only are you secure in my hands, you are also secure in the Father's hands. Two members of the Trinity are holding you tight. Friends, God does not want you to live as if your ultimate relationship with Him is based upon your spiritual performance. Because if that was the case, we should all live with a terminal case of spiritual insecurity, right? You can rely that your eternity, if you have trusted in Christ, is secure because it is based on God's faithfulness and not on your performance. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we and died with Him means we have accepted His death as the payment for our sin. We shall also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we disown Him, He will also disown us. If we are faithless, here's the key. If we are faithless, He will remain faithful, for He cannot disown Himself. The word faithless there means a faith that sometimes experiences doubts, that is not always steadfast. It is the same word as used in the gospel story. Remember, a man comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, can you please heal my son? He was possessed with a demon. And then the man adds this, Jesus, if you can. And Jesus says to him, well, why did you add that word of doubt? Because all things are possible for one who believes. And then the man responds, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Or help overcome my unbelief. It's the same idea here. If you have doubts, if you sometimes wonder, is my eternity really secure? If that is you, if you are faithless, the way the term is used here, what does it say about God? He remains what? All together now, he remains what? Faithful. Because Christ cannot deny himself. If Jesus has truly come into your life in the person of the Holy Spirit, he is not going to now deny himself and say, I'm out of here, right? I'm resigning from my role as your Savior. So if you're here today and you struggle with your eternal security, know this. God is faithful, and it is his faithfulness that assures your spiritual destiny, not your spiritual performance. It is not just God's grace that saves you. It is God's grace that maintains your salvation. So, does this mean that once you have trusted in Christ, you are locked in and it does not matter how you live? This brings us to the second conversation I had back in the days when that young high school girl expressed to me her lack of assurance in her eternal destiny. At the same time, I was leading a small group. We call them life groups here at Cedar Run. And please, it is never too late to sign up for a life group. We'll have sign-ups still out there, I believe, today. And there is a brand new group that's starting. So anyone that hasn't signed up and is interested in an organizational meeting for this, back in the prayer room to the right, directly after the service, to meet with John White. And I think Blake will be there as well, Pastor Blake. All right? Told you I'd find a way to weave that in, buddy. But there was a young professional in my small group. He had just moved to the area, and he was struggling with the other side of the spiritual assurance coin. He had a man who had mentored him growing up in his church back home in Kentucky, an apparent great man of God, who one day just went off the rails, left his wife, left his family. This man who'd been a deacon, a Sunday school teacher, the kind of man who, if the church was open, he was there. Man, he no longer cared anything about church or the things of God. And so this young man in my small group, his name was Danny, would ask me, how can you tell me he is going to heaven when he dies? You know, it's a natural human response to a gospel message based on grace. Because our sinful minds ask the question, well, if I'm in, no matter how I live, I mean, if all it takes is I pray a prayer to ask Jesus to be my Savior, and after that, God is stuck with me no matter what. Well, I mean, if that is the case, why should I work at it, right? I mean, if it's not about works, why should I commit to serving or giving? Why should I take seriously Jesus' call to be his disciple? Why not just eat, drink, and be merry? I quote the 20th century theologian John Lennon, whatever gets me through the night, it's all right, right? How do we reconcile Paul's teaching that it is not about works with, for example, James' teaching found here in James chapter 2, the 16th through the 18th verse? If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, it's dead. Someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. How do we make sense of such different statements? How do we reconcile them? I have no clue, so Pastor Mark will address this next week. No, I will try to address it here, all right? Principle number two. Good works will naturally flow out of a love relationship with God. That passage we read in Ephesians about it's not by works, but by faith, so no one may boast, finishes with this, verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We are not saved by good works, but they will naturally flow out of a life that Jesus is in. They are not required to maintain it, theologically speaking, but they will be there as a matter of practice, because at its very essence, a relationship with Jesus is a love relationship. And when you love someone, you want to be with them. You want to serve them. You want to tell others about your special relationship with them. I've said this before, but when I fell in love with my precious wife, Nadita, I could not stand to be away from her. She was still living at home with her parents, and the minute I got off work, I headed over to their house. And even as it got late and I needed to get home to get a good night's sleep before going to court the next morning, I just did not want to leave. And so the next morning when my alarm went off, I mean, I'd hit the snooze button like 15 times. And I'd say to myself, tonight, I am getting home early. Then I'd be with her. I would not want to leave. And it would be another late night. It's a miracle I did not fall sound asleep in court on one occasion. But when you love someone, you want to be with them as much as possible. I was always looking for ways to do things that I thought might bring joy to Nadita. Why? Because when you love someone, you want to serve them. I wanted anyone I talked to, I wanted them to know about this incredible young lady I had just met. Why? Because when you love someone, you want everyone to know about them. And so it is when you have trusted in Christ. But let's just suppose for the sake of argument, I had gone to Nadine on the day I would ask her to marry me. And I had prefaced the "will you" with this: "Nadine, sweetheart, before I commit myself to entering into the marriage relationship, there is one thing I need to know if we get married. What is the least amount of effort on my part you will expect of me as a husband?" I mean, what is the least amount of time and effort I will have to spend with you or serving you if we get married? How do you think Nadita might have responded? Don't ask her, okay? I don't want to know. But you get the point. No one enters into a love relationship with another trying to determine how little effort they will need to give to that relationship. Because if you were to say that, then you really are saying, "I don't want to be in a real relationship with you." So this idea that a person, in determining whether to enter into a relationship with God through Christ, would do so by first asking how little effort will be expected of me in this relationship, is a little bit like asking, could God make a rock so big he could not lift it, right? I don't know and I don't care, right? It's a nonsensical question. Because a person who would ask that does not really want to be in a relationship with God in the first place. And if you would not want to be in a relationship with him here and now, then you don't really want to go to heaven one day. Because that is the essence of what heaven is. It is the place where you will be in ultimate relationship with Jesus for all eternity. So if a person is truly responding to the gospel of grace, would never ask that question. See, the passages we looked at from Paul and James do not necessarily contradict one another. Yes, Paul says faith is not based on works, and James says faith without works is not real faith, but think of it this way. Paul and James are standing back to back, defending the very same gospel. It's just that Paul is defending it against those who are arguing for the old Pharisaic religious system, whereby a relationship with God was totally dependent on good religious works, on meeting all the rules and regulations. And so Paul's focus is, no, it is by grace you are saved. James, on the other hand, is addressing those people who want to take advantage of that grace by saying, well, if it's all about grace, then it does not matter how I live. And he's saying, no, if you have that attitude, then you don't really want God or his grace. Because when you do, good works will naturally follow out of that love relationship with him. So if you are here today and you have this vague sense, you did trust in Christ at some point, Or maybe you just assume you have because you go to church on occasion. But you have no desire to know God any deeper. No desire to serve Him. You don't care about whether how you live is even remotely the way He might want you to. Then you may be deluding yourself into thinking you have experienced salvation. Because the measure, the evidence, the proof is in the pudding of a real relationship is you will want to know Him and to serve Him and to live a life that is pleasing to Him. Now, don't get me wrong. You won't ever, this side of heaven, do it perfectly. You will slip and fall and have to confess and repent. But your desire is to be in the kind of relationship that I described with my wife. So you may now say to me, okay, Pastor Dave, but you did not really answer the question that your friend Danny struggled with. What if you have a person who for years seemingly did seek to know and follow God, but then they went off the spiritual rails and actually seemed to reject God and everything they stood for previously? Have they somehow lost their salvation? And so then your once saved, always saved thesis is not true? No. I cannot fully explain this when it happens. My only response is based on scriptures as I read them. And that is that simply that person never really made a sincere decision to trust Christ in the first place. They made a good show, but it was never based on a commitment to a love relationship with Christ at the beginning. Just a passage for this, 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. This is in the early church, and they're talking about some who had seemingly responded to the gospel. They went out, but did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. These were people who had initially responded to the gospel, seemingly, but then later walked away. And John says they never really belonged in the first place. Because if they had, they would have stayed on the team. So if you're here this morning, and your challenge is you're feeling insecure about the continuing results of your decision to trust Christ, know this. Your salvation is assured based on God's faithfulness and not your performance. And if you're here and you find that you have little or no desire for the things of God, know this. A decision to sincerely trust in Christ is a decision to enter into a love relationship with Him. And if there is no evidence of that in your life, then you ought to ask yourself the question, did I ever really trust in Him? And one of the great evidence of a love relationship with Christ is when we follow His direction to take communion. Not because it's a ritual that everyone else does at church, you don't want to be left out, but you do it because it is your act of saying, I love you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for me. So, as the servers, those that are going to serve, come forward, and the ushers, we're going to take communion together. Brad's going to come up and play for us. And here at Cedar Run, the way we take communion, we have a wafer, and you take the wafer as you come up. You dip it in the juice, and that is our way. The ushers will lead from the back, so as they get to your row, we do that for crowd control. As they get to your row from the back up, you can come. Makes it easier to get back. Anyone who has placed their faith in Christ, we suggest, please come forward. Whatever it is, this is between you and God, all right? So now, as I read, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you, this is what you're doing when you come forward, you proclaim His death until He comes again. The Lord's death. You proclaim that you have placed your trust in Christ's death to pay you your penalty for sin and to bring you into a right relationship with Him. So, as God moves, as the esters come, please come forward.